Ever scratched your head and tried to explain how some people, it seems, when they face hard times, thrive, and then other people struggle just to survive? I mean, there's a difference, right? You don't have to think very far or long to see examples of what I'm asking. Like this last week in the NFC Championship game. The name Jay Cutler come to mind? If you're not a football fan, you'll appreciate this anyway because it's a human interest story. He's the quarterback of the Chicago Bears, and he got hurt midway through the first half. His knee got banged up. This is the championship game. The winner of this game goes to the Super Bowl next Sunday. The loser loses. So, Cutler trying to get his team in 3-degree weather to come together and make it happen. Weird thing men do. But anyway, he gets hurt, but he keeps playing. First series in the second half, coach, take me out. And he leaves the game never to return. his replacement came and another one after that, and they tried, but they came short. Now, you would expect, I mean, people would at least recognize, hey, he took us a game away from winning it all, or at least playing for it all. You'd think there'd be a pat on the back, and there was by some teammates and his coach. But he has endured a visceral attack this week by folks, most of whom have never met this man, know nothing of who he is, and he has, trust me, I read about it this week, as many of you did. He has heard it all. I wrote down some of what he heard this week. As I said, some were compassionate, but some wanted to rip his head off, his helmet off with the head still inside. You get that kind of, they were so upset. I mean, they're thinking of banning him from Chicago, some of them. All right? Now, this is what he listened to this week. It's a man's game. The NFL is for warriors, not wimps. He may have even heard those infamous words, "Suck it up, you big baby." I remember those when I was young. Now, listen to this from one NFL ESPN analyst. His assessment, great, he said, is defined by what you do with adversity. Greats get up. Get tough. Get over it. But not all go that direction. Some at the first sign of adversity ask to be benched and to sip tea. He clearly felt Cutler was a wimp who sat in sip tea. Some just said it would be nice if he walked like this the rest of the game. That would have helped. But he didn't. And some won't give him a break. This morning I want us to look at a survivor and to learn his secret to surviving troubling times. Whether it's a real important football game or real life. His name is Lot, and his story covers many chapters in Genesis. My Bible's open to the 13th chapter, and I want you to just see an impression or two. We're going to move quickly this morning. There is lots here. Pardon the really slow pun. A few are just now getting it. It's kind of exciting. All right, Lot. Story, as I said, covers lots of... How do you get away from that, all right? Well, we're going to have a lot of fun here this morning, so since there's lots of us here, if you miss something, ask somebody next to you. Anyway, okay, it goes on. All right, Lot. A righteous man? Now, let's understand a few things about him. Remember the way I put that. A righteous man? He was a nephew of Abram. He and his rich uncle, Abe, had huge flocks and herds and possessions. So much wealth among them that the land, we're told, would not sustain both of their people, their possessions, their herds, their flocks. There's not enough room. And so rather than, as some of their people were starting to quarrel back and forth, rather than letting that get out of hand and in fact affect this uncle-nephew relationship, they decided, you know, it's probably best that we part ways. Because there's not enough room here for us. We're kind of stepping on each other, was a little bit of the feel here. So they decide to do that, and Lot is given the choice by his rich uncle, and he chooses the primo land to the east, the Jordan Valley. And if you look at verse 11, you'll see kind of all of that. Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east with his livestock. Now, he settles, according to verse 12, in among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent, notice verse 12, specifically near Sodom. And our first description of the city of Sodom, which is immortalized, everybody connects to it ever since, is in verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, I want you to fast forward to chapter 18, if you would. And here we have Abram, this same uncle, now 100 years old, and his wife Sarah, 90, are visited by God with some incredible news that they're going to have a baby. And that's, of course, Isaac that comes along. And as the Lord is leaving, after announcing that news to Abram, and, you know, try to digest that at 100. Really? It's as unbelievable then as it would be today. But he shares this news, the Lord does, and as he's about to leave, he shares some more news, some very, very troubling news. He tells Abram that he is about to judge the sinful people we read about in chapter 13, verse 13. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah for their onerous sin of homosexuality. Now their sin is described in verse 20 of chapter 18 this way. The outcry, this is from the Lord, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry has reached me. Now, Abram, at this news, begins an exchange with God. And it has to do with, wait a minute, God, like you, I might think of a great city in our day. If we got this news about Portland or some other big city, from God, I'm about to go and destroy that city. You might be inclined to have a similar discussion with God. Wait. I tell you what, God, and you wouldn't be audacious and nervy, it's doubtful. You'd be trembling and careful. But you would say, God, tell you what, if there's 50 people in that city that haven't sinned in a great, his words, and grievous way, Would you spare that city? Not sure why he started with 50. He could have started with 500 or 5,000, but he chose 50. That's where this discussion begins, and look on with me to see how it kind of unfolds. Abram approached him. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 23. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Talk about collateral damage. Treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. I don't see you that way, God. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Brace yourself. There's numerous brace yourself moments in this. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. I'm not sure he expected to hear that. 27. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, he's still humble here. What if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? It's 45. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Read on. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. And he said, may the Lord not be angry. I don't mean to be a pest, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? I will not do it if I find just 30 there. And the dialogue continues like this, and the number dwindles all the way down if you drop down to verse 32. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found? He answered, for the sake of the 10, I will not do it. I will spare the city. And the discussion ends at 10. Why would it end at 10? I think a fairly safe answer is there weren't even 10. You start to understand why he said back in chapter 13, verse 13, it is a city filled with sin, filled to the brim. Not a small pocket of sin, a rampant, great, and grievous sin had filled these cities. As a result, their fate was sealed. That night, two angels were sent by God to announce his planned destruction of the city and its perverse people. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Verse 12 of chapter 19. Two men said to Lot, the two men are angels sent by God. Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So the plan is set in motion. It's about to happen. Get out of the city, Lot. And the next morning, Lot leaves the city with his wife and two of his four daughters for a neighboring city of Zoar. Look at verse 15, you'll see that. When the coming of dawn, the angel urged Lot, hurry! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord had been merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, No, my Lord, please. Your servant has found favor. If your servant's found favor in your eyes and you've shown kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life, it can be spared there. And he swung a deal. He said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar, which means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And God destroyed the cities and everyone living there. Now, we've got plenty more to do here. Before I take you there, we need to venture elsewhere in the New Testament. Before you look there, let me ask some questions that have to be on your mind like they were on Lot's. What do you suppose it felt like for Lot to be living in a place like Sodom near Gomorrah? Was it lonely? Was that the word you thought of? Was it hard? Was it torturous? Was it, you know what, I'll just mind my own business and do my own thing, but I'm not going to get anywhere near that kind of stuff? More of an indifference? What was it like for Lot? Thankfully, your answer is helped by insights from the New Testament. And you really need to take your bulletin or something and tuck it in here, because we're going to come back to this. But I want you to flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2, all the way over to 2 Peter 2. And that's on page 860. The Holy Spirit gave Peter insight into how Lot felt living in the midst of such sin. I want to show you that for a few moments. If God did not spare angels, verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued, there's Lot. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Lot was distressed. Verse 7 tells us that right out of the gate. He was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. The word means tormented. Oppressed by the enormity of the wickedness that surrounded him. What caused him to feel that way? Well, he uses the word filthy also in verse 7. It means sexual debauchery that is shameful. And Lot saw it. And what he didn't see, he heard about it. And everywhere he went, it seemed that was being celebrated. The biblical word to describe the scene that tormented, distressed Lot was filth. And there's another word he uses, lawless. The filthy lives of lawless men. It's unprincipled men with no standard or law. Meaning there's no sense of boundary and appropriate. Are you kidding me? We'll do what we want to do sexually in any manner, in any way we want, and don't tell us not to. That's lawless. Add to his distress, verse 7, another word he uses, Peter uses to describe him, living among them day after day. Verse 8, he was, see that, tormented? The word tormented means tortured and his soul. That sense of what's going to change this picture. It tears me up inside being around filth and vileness daily. It grieved Lot to the point of this inner torture. That's the weight of that word. It's huge. You just can't read it. Yeah, Lot was tormented in his righteous soul by lawless deeds he saw and heard. He was, don't tell me, don't show me. Some of us feel that exact same way today. In a family. I've talked to some of you that live in a family of where horrors like this are part of life. And you're terribly, tragically feeling totally alone. Or some in a marriage. Who want to make a good marriage and your spouse is committed to all sorts of perversion. Sinfulness. For some, it's a neighborhood. You ever felt totally alone on the job? Does anybody feel the way I feel? Surrounded by sin. It does a number on you over time, doesn't it? I mean, it leaves you feeling sick and tired. Makes you want to head to the bench and sip tea. Get me out of this, God. After all, it's safe over there. Well, before you do, in spite of the political correctness of our times that insists that homosexuality is not sin, is not filth, is not vileness, and false teachers today would have you believe that no, God is a God of love in any form it comes, and He would never destroy or wipe out people. That's not God, remember? In fact, some will even go so far as to memorize the first part of 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. Let me clarify what the Bible does say. In reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, please look again at 2 Peter 2:6. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. He destroyed them and the people that lived in them, making them an example. Is that not how verse 6 reads? An example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is not meant to be a picture in a museum that you say, like you might at the Holocaust Museum in Israel. Say, that was terrible back then. It was horrible. Indeed it was. And the scripture says it's an example of what will happen again. It's right here. I'm not making this stuff up. If you are an ungodly person, or you know someone who is, and it's certain you do, this same fate awaits you or them. Unless you repent. Listen very carefully. Write this scripture down and study it, please. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 say this: God commands all people everywhere to repent. To say, God, I deserve this. But I'm sick to death and sorry that I have done these things. Still quoting Acts 17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man Jesus Christ." There's a third place you got to turn, and then a fourth. So stay right. Something else here. You're running out of things to tuck into your Bible, but find your way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back up to 1 Corinthians 6, page 809. This is so critical that we read this and understand this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Everybody get there, because you've got to see this with your own eyes so it melts into your heart, becomes a part of you and an understanding of who God is. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's emphatically true in all times. There's never been an exception to that. Do you realize that? There will not be a wicked person, period, in heaven. Not one. Or else 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 is not true. Read on. "Do not be deceived." Why is that said? It's said all over the place in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, "Do not be deceived." Why? Because we're capable of hearing lies and believing them. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He defines what he means there. And some of you are thinking, "Oh my goodness, did this picture just broaden from homosexuality?" It did. That's the answer. It did. So what do we do? Is there a place in heaven for me? Verse 11. "And that is what some of you," say it out loud, people, "were." That is what some in this room were. But what changed it? More personally, what changed you to give you the promise of being with God someday and inheriting the kingdom of God? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. I wrote these words this week based on the scriptures you and I have just looked at. I think they're on the bottom of your outline. The Bible doesn't say, "Hey, give Jesus a chance." Do you realize that? There's never been a biblical invitation like that. "Hey, just give Jesus a chance. Go kick the tires a little bit. Take him for a test drive. See if he works for you." Are you kidding me? The Bible does not know that language. That's our easy sell of religion today. That is junk. The Bible doesn't say, "Give Jesus a chance." The Bible says, "Repent." Why? Because Jesus is giving you a chance. Please. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an exhaustive list. You got any dirt in your life? You don't belong there. That's me, people. That's you. "Such were some of you," in these very vile, filthy sin. It's you. It's me. Such were some of you. Ever committed adultery? I mean, do I need to net it out? You see how it works. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Got another hour? Before we leave this, I want you to go back to 2 Peter now. Because that's the hope. What we just read about is the hope. For people who don't deserve eternal life. For people who don't deserve to inherit the kingdom of God. May I be bold and inclusive? That's all of us. If you're sitting here still going, well, I haven't heard the sin that I struggle with, so guess I'm okay. That's not the point of this at all. A friend of mine used to say, and I'm not sure who he was quoting, but if I forget my friend's name someday, I'll just claim it as my own. He used to say, in heaven, the two most common expressions will be, what are you doing here? And say, where's so-and-so? The only answer to that, what are you doing here? Is you fall on your knees before the Lamb of God who took away your sin, who washed, who sanctified. Notice back in 2 Peter 2, a couple of things about God. First of all, in verse 7, he rescued Lot. Do you see that? He rescued Lot. Here is a married man with at least four daughters, Lot. Two of them were engaged to men of Sodom. Yet somehow God enabled them to remain surrounded by this, unpolluted, did not become participants. They lived in, but did not become part of that sin. Now, if you think, that was Lot, but I don't see that working in regular people. People like me. If you think that way, you'd be wrong. Because verse 9 is written for you. The same God that rescued Lot, look at verse 9 again. He knows how to rescue, let's just slip your name in there, you. He knows how to rescue godly men from trials. He can make you strong in a similarly sinful storm as Lot faced. But please don't assume that rescue necessarily means that he will just reach in and pull you out of it. To be sure, he did eventually. Right? That's the story we read about earlier in Genesis 19. But way before that ultimate rescue happened, and we all look forward to an ultimate rescue, amen? But until that time, the Bible is saying to people like you and me, I will rescue you. I know how to deliver you. Not necessarily cause you to leave that situation, but somehow give you something to help you survive in that situation. Indeed, it's what Jesus prayed, isn't it? Remember John 17? Minutes before he was arrested, Jesus is on his knees praying for his 11 disciples. And then in his prayer in verses 15 and 16, he alludes to Steve McCracken and Bill and Lori, Debbie and John, Scott, Beth. He appeals and prays for us. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That would be great rescue. And that day is coming. But quoting his prayer, my prayer is that you would protect them in the world and from the evil one. Because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. We seriously have 30 or 40 more minutes and not enough time to do it this morning. Because I really didn't answer the question I started with. Remember the question? Lot, a righteous man? If you were to look into Genesis again, chapter 19, you'd find a couple of developments that we were going to go to, and we will next week, that cause you to not only scratch your head, but absolutely stomp your feet and insist he couldn't be righteous. No man can do those things and be righteous. I want to encourage you to do something. I'm not a school teacher, but this morning I will be. This is your homework. This week I want you to read Genesis 19. And I want you to read 2 Peter 2 again. And I want you to deeply search God's heart and say, God, help me reconcile those two. Because people, let me say it right now. You may be tempted to conclude Peter got it wrong once you read Genesis 19 to the end of the chapter. Read the whole chapter. And then read 2 Peter 2. And assuming Peter didn't get it wrong, then God, show me how to reconcile those two. And then show me how it works for me. And we'll take this up next week. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. God, I thank you so much for being so straight and strong when it comes to truth. You don't hide from hard things. You have never given yourself to political correctness. But in the words of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, not a single wicked person will inherit the kingdom of God. That's speaking truth. But you go on to say, such were some of you. You were washed. You were scrubbed clean. You were sanctified and justified, declared righteous. There's love. Please listen to me. If you're here this morning and you are one of those who has never been washed, you've never been sanctified, please listen. You've never had your wickedness is expunged from you, removed, completely cleaned out. You will not inherit heaven. But this morning you can add your name to those who once were wicked by turning to Jesus Christ and finding the most remarkable reality you can possibly imagine. A Jesus that comes to you, doesn't run from you. A Jesus that says, you've made bad choices, now you've made a good one. Will you turn to him right now? I don't care if you're a teenager, if you're a senior adult, or somewhere in between, you cannot and do not have hope of inheriting the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, of spending eternity with him. You will not rise one day to be with him unless you turn to Jesus Christ and ask him, plead with him, be merciful to me. That's you this morning. I want to lead you in prayer right now. Jesus, you know my wickedness. Would you whisper it to him right now? It might have been one of the sins listed or a myriad of other possibilities. You know my wickedness, the darkness of my soul. And I confess it to you. I repent of it. I'm so sick of it and sorry for it. And I come to you because I can't clean myself. I can't purify me. I need you to do that. Please wash me. Please cleanse me. Please declare me righteous. And come and live inside of me, Holy Spirit. And begin to make me the kind of person that pleases you. That's disgusted by the things I once did. And finds my only delight in what makes you smile. Make that be a starting point today. God, you've heard people pray here this morning. Hearts are open to you. Thank you that you don't turn, not a single person here got turned away. May our lives show that we've met with you, that we've been changed by you, we've been washed and sanctified. Make us live like new people, pure and holy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing this last song as ushers gather the morning offering and your request for prayer.